Welcome, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is going to be our primary text for our study together this morning. We're going to be talking about faith. And if you know much about the book of Hebrews, and you know much about what the Bible says about faith, those two concepts, that book and that particular concept, are probably pretty tightly linked in your mind. In fact, if I were just to ask you what book comes to mind when you hear the word faith, many of you would probably answer the book of Hebrews, and you could probably do one better than that. If I asked you what chapter comes to mind when you hear the word faith, you'd probably say Hebrews 11. And it's no surprise that that's the case. The word for faith and its derivatives, words like faithful, things like that, show up in the book of Hebrews 39 times in our English translations. 26 of those are in chapter 11. And so it's no wonder that we typically think of this chapter, we kind of gravitate to it anytime we want to have a conversation about faith. What does it look like in action played out in our daily lives? And yet, the concept of faith is all over the book of Hebrews. It's not just specific to chapter 11. And so, what I'm going to try to do in our time in studying this morning is to connect chapter 11 and the concept of faith with the overall context of the book of Hebrews. Remember that if you've been a part of this study regularly this year, we've been looking on about every month. We've been looking at the concept of maturity from the book of Hebrews. What does this particular letter, written to a particular group of Christians who were going through a particular set of circumstances, in some ways very different from ours, how does it help motivate us to seek to be more mature? And so what we're going to talk about this morning is that connection between maturity and pressing on and faith. Now, I want you to think for a moment about this question. What is it that prevents maturity in the first place? There are a number of different ways you could answer that question, but what I'm going to try to do is to get you to think about the audience of the book of Hebrews and some of the examples that the Hebrew writer uses of immaturity and shrinking back, and what the causes of those things that shrinking back was. One thing that can prevent maturity in the life of any follower of Christ is that we have affection for either what's going on presently or what's gone on in my past. You see how that would work? If I love where I am now, if I love my life, and I'm not really going to have strong motivation to change that, to try to get out of that and pursue something that's any different from this ideal circumstance that I have now. Think of that in terms of the Hebrew Christians. There were some things about their lives. Now, there were some things that were getting very difficult in the present reality. But part of what they knew were things that were very appealing to them. Things that they could kind of put their finger on. I mean, things that they could look at. So, for example, if you were someone who had come to Christ out of Judaism as a Hebrew, you would have had before you in the first century still the temple in Jerusalem and the priesthood of Aaron. You would have had animal sacrifices still going on, and all of these things that perhaps gave you very pleasant memories and perhaps tied you in a very strong sense to the culture that you were a part of. And yet what you were starting to see on the horizon is that because of the choice you had made to leave that and to follow Jesus of Nazareth, those things that were pleasant in your present were going to have to leave them and give them up for something very unpleasant on the horizon, suffering. And person is for things that are in the more distant past. And I want you to think about an example the Hebrew writer uses of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember when God was preparing in their history, when God was preparing to bring them into this land, and he said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, it's a good and spacious land, You're going to have vineyards and houses that you don't work for, and I'm just going to give them to you. The reason that they failed to enter in, at least a whole generation of them, was because of affection they had for their past. When things got difficult in the present, they started thinking about what they used to have. And they started talking about how we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to this place where we had so much, we had things easier. We had plenty to eat. We had plenty to drink. And here in the wilderness, you've brought us to starve and go hungry and thirsty. And so how can we trust anything you say about this land that you're promising? So sometimes the problem of immaturity can be tied to one of those two affections. But sometimes the problem of immaturity can be tied to what's coming on the horizon. Fear that we have of what the future holds. And that was actually true for both the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Christians that were receiving this letter. Think about it. The Israelites are wandering through the wilderness and they get to Kadesh Barnea. And they send spies into the land to check things out. Is it really as good as God, you know, is it everything he said it would be? And the spies come back and they say, it is, it's better than that, but there's a chance. And we don't stand a chance against them. And so because they were afraid of what was going to meet them once they entered the land, they failed to press on. Same thing with these Hebrew Christians. The threat that they were facing on the horizon was what we talked about. Things were starting to get really difficult for them. They're losing possessions. They're losing influence. They're losing family. They're losing past identity. And all of these things that were meaningful to them. And so there was very real fear about what this was going to lead to. And perhaps even some skepticism. Is God really going to... Is he really going to deliver on what he promised? Because I sure am giving up a lot for him. Now, I don't think that we're so different from Old Testament Israel or from these Hebrew Christians. In any of our lives, the things that can get in the way of maturity are these very same things. It's either my present is really good and I like the way my life is and I don't want to change anything. Or there's something in my past that I can't cut loose of, that I keep going back to, that keeps pulling me back to the past. Or maybe it's that I'm just not convinced enough about what's coming in the future. I'm just not convinced enough about the things God has told me to just go all in and to put my trust in him. In the lives of Israel, those are the things that were threatening the maturity of these Christians, and they're the things that threaten our maturity today. So what does faith have to do with that? Let me take you out of the book of Hebrews for just a moment and remind you of something that Paul said about pressing on and how we do that and why we do what we do. Remember what Paul said about this in Philippians chapter 3? Take a look at verses 12 through 15 here on the screen and remember what he said about this idea of pressing on and maturity. Philippians chapter 3 verse 12, he's just talked about how his goal is to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to be raised with Christ, and so he's willing to lose his life to gain that. But here's what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, but your version may use the word mature, as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Think about how Paul describes or pictures maturity here. He says, if anybody's mature, if anybody's perfect, here's the attitude you have to have. Here's the marker or the measure of that. The attitude is you don't hold on to the things that are behind you. You forget what lies behind you and you press on to what lies ahead of you. That is the fundamental characteristic of maturity according to Paul in Philippians chapter 3. But think about what that means in the context of, or in relation to faith. Maturity is defined here as the perpetual move forward towards something that we've not yet attained or obtained. And so, because we've not gotten there, because we've not been in that place, because we've not achieved or seen that thing, it's got to require faith. It's got to require, on some level, this belief that there is a place that I'm going and it's going to be worth that. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later on in our lesson. But I wanted to show you the way Paul talks about maturity. Maturity means pressing on to the things that we haven't attained yet. And let's try to connect this to the importance of faith. Why is faith, maybe more than anything else, the one thing we have to have if we're going to make it to maturity, if we're going to learn to press on? Remember how the Hebrew writer defines faith in chapter 11, verse 1. If you have your Bibles open to this text, then let's read this together. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Here's how faith is defined. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some versions say the substance of things hoped for, the reality, the thing that is the foundation for our hope. And then instead of conviction, the evidence of what we don't see. That's what faith is. Now, you know, if you are familiar with chapter 11, what the Hebrew writer does, after defining it, he gives examples of it. And what I want you to see, I'm going to take you through some examples that are kind of handpicked from this chapter. But what I want you to see with each of these examples we're going to look at is there are two things that each of them have in common. One is that they were convicted about things they couldn't see. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, the definition of faith, one definition is its conviction, it's evidence of things that I can't see. And every one of these examples we look at will have that in common, and I'll show you that. The second thing that they're going to have in common is that something that they valued more than what they could see. And in some of these cases, what they could see were things that were really valuable. But what we're going to see with each of these examples in Hebrews 11 is that they had faith, they had confidence in something even though they couldn't see it, and that was more important to them than what was in front of them. And for us, that's what pressing on is all about. It's about looking at the things that are a part of our present reality and understanding that as valuable as they are, and they may be valuable, when we compare them to where we're going and what God gives us, there is no comparison. The value of the things that are in front of us, the place that we're going, is so much more important. So let's take a look at some of the examples the Hebrew writer shares. Look at verse 7. Noah is given as an example in verse 7, and let's read this together. The text says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you notice the first thing there in the text. He saw something, he believed in something, he trusted in something he couldn't see with his eyes. He was warned by God about things not yet seen. The fact that there was going to come a flood that was going to destroy the earth, even though he'd never seen anything like that on the planet. But he believed it because God said it. But do you notice the value statement here? He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. Here was Noah's choice made in faith. The choice was that the salvation of his household was more valuable than what the world had to offer. And that may seem like a no-brainer to us, but remember what that entailed for him. It entailed looking like the world's fool for as long as it took him to put that ark together. And for as many times as he warned people, you don't understand what's about to happen on this planet. Nobody's going to be left unless you get on that boat. And everybody looked at him and said, what are you talking about? To Noah, saving his family was more valuable than what the world thought of him. And he understood that because he understood that the world was, in this flood, it was being condemned. It was going to pass away. It was going to die. And so whatever the world could have offered him, whatever he had going for him, wasn't. A few verses later in verse 8, Abraham. Chapter 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." There's the thing that he did, even though he couldn't see. He couldn't see where he was going, but he went anyway. Verse 9 says, "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Do you notice the value, what Abraham valued in that text? He came from a city that had foundations. Ur of the Chaldeans was one of the greatest cities in the world at that time. Fortified, walled, protected. And yet what the text tells us is that he was looking for a more valuable city. A city that wasn't built by people, but it was more valuable because it was built by God. And because it was built by God, it was going to last. And so when he left this fortified city built by man in Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to Haran, and then he went down to Egypt and back to Canaan. I mean, multiple times. What you never see Abraham doing is putting his trust in some city. The text tells us that he lived in tents. He lived as a stranger, as an alien, and he was content to do that because what was more valuable to him was the city that God was building and that God was promising. And so by faith, Abraham valued that city more than the cities that were in front of him, that were visible to his eyes. Skip down to verse 13. After talking about Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, the writer kind of stops in the middle of this and gives a summary. Verse 13. "All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." All these who died in faith had essentially the same thing in common that Abraham did. They desired a heavenly country, not just a city, but here it's described as a country. They desired a heavenly country more than any of the countries they could live in on the earth. Now, are you starting to see how this becomes practical? Like, I don't know where any of you, and you probably, for many of you, you love the place that you came from. You love the place that you're living now. But do you love it so much that you'd rather have it than this city that God's building, that God's built? Do you love your country more than you love the country, the heavenly country? These are the choices that these heroes of faith were faced with. And in every one of their lives, whenever they had a choice to make about placing value on the things they could see with their eyes or the things that they believe because God said, even though they couldn't see him, in every case, they valued more the things that God was doing. It didn't mean that they didn't value the country and the cities that they were a part of or the households they were a part of, but they valued more the things that God was offering. Next example. Skip ahead to verse 24 and let's talk about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 24 tells us, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." There it is. What was it that Abraham was convicted about, even though he couldn't see it? It was God, that God was there. He believed in, him, he saw the one that was unseen. And so when faced with this choice at age 40, and when faced again with a choice at age 80, he chose to suffer reproach. At age 40, he chose what's described as the reproach of Christ. It says that he considered it greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How in any sort of equation is reproach more valuable than treasure? It's because Moses understood something about reproach. That this reproach was bringing treasure. It had value in it that was eternal. And you remember what the Hebrew writer says he understood about the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin? They weren't going to be there forever. There's going to come a time where Egypt was going to be, all the treasures of Egypt were going to be stored up in a museum somewhere, sealed up in a pyramid. And what were they going to do for him then? He understood that all of those beliefs about afterlife and embalming and whatever the Egyptians were doing and whatever it was they believed, he understood that the real thing that happened once they left this life was that they were of the gold. It wasn't going to get him to the place that he wanted to go. So he left it. There's a lot of treasure that the world offers us, a lot of sin that's pleasurable. And yet, what allowed these individuals, what allowed Moses to press on, what allows us to mature is seeing by faith that the enjoyment and the pleasure that we can get in the moment is just that. It's momentary. And once that moment is gone, we're going to be just as empty as we were before. We're going to be just as hungry as we were before. But only by pursuing what's ahead of us and embracing the reproach that comes with that, do we get to where we want to go. One more example. Skip down to verse 35. There's this, kind of this, Hebrews 11 in some ways is sort of like a fireworks show. You get, you know, one example after another going up, and then at the end it's like the grand finale. He just mentions all of these people that did things by faith. Look at verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Think about those people who were tortured. He doesn't mention them by name, but there were many of them. Do you notice what he says there? They didn't accept their release. If that were your story, I mean, if we got to a point in our culture where because you were a Christian, because of who you gave allegiance to, somebody started literally torturing you, but then they offered to release you, would you take it? Man, how tempting would that be? Just make this stop. Like, I'll do whatever, just make it stop. What these people of faith did is they valued resurrection more than release. They trusted by faith that God was going to raise them up and give them life, even if they were tortured until they couldn't be tortured anymore and they died. God was going to raise them up, and that was way better than the guilt and the shame or even the offer that the world would give them to serve something other than Christ. What they understood is that the torture was worth it. Now, that, I think, helps us understand a statement that the Hebrew writer makes back in verse 6 of chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6, the writer says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him," to please God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." Do you see why that's the case? Why we cannot please God without faith. We will not believe God, we will not seek God without it. And so the necessity of faith is that it's this idea that we believe that there is such a place that's described here. That heavenly city that Abraham believed in, the heavenly country that all of those who died in faith that they believed in, that they're, and we believe that it's possible to get to that place. And we believe that that place is going to be worth more than the places that we're in the lives that we're living now. That's the only thing that's going to make us seek God. And that's why faith is so critical to this process of pressing on. If I don't trust that that's true, I'm never going to believe in that place. I'm never going to seek God to get me to that place. I'm never going to see the value of it more than the value of what's right in front of me. So the question that comes up really in all of this is, so how do we get that? How do we strengthen that if we have it? How do we develop our faith to be the kind of faith that these servants of God had? Let me just make a couple of observations and then the lesson will be yours. Go back to Hebrews 11:1 and remember how the writer defined faith. He said it's the conviction or the evidence. I want to pick up on that word, the evidence of things we can't see. How is it possible to have evidence for things you can't see? You know, at first that may seem kind of like a difficult question, but the more you think about it, the more you start to realize that we do that all the time. There are all sorts of things that we don't see, and yet we have evidence for. There are people who are listening on their phone, people who got on the live stream this morning because they believed something that they couldn't see right in front of them. They believed that at some point in time, somebody was going to get up and start talking about the Bible. And so, because they believed in that thing they couldn't see, they acted on it. Other examples. Anybody ever been to Paris? I mean, if you have, good for you. I have not been there. But I'll tell you, I believe it's a place. And I believe it's a place for the same reason that I believe that London is a place. And the same reason I believe that Sydney, Australia is a place. And Tokyo are all places, even though I've never been there. It's because I believe, I've seen evidence for those things. I've talked to people who have been there, and I've trusted their credibility and their testimony. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Conway, Arkansas. I don't know that you'd have much of a reason to go there, but I can testify to you that it's a real place because it's where I grew up. It's my hometown. And you may not ever have to go there to believe that it exists, that it's a place on the map, and I could even give you details about that place. We believe in things that we don't see because, in part, because of the testimony of credible witnesses. How about this? Any of you believe that William Shakespeare was an English playwright, poet, lived a few hundred years ago? You guys believe that? How do you know? Any of you see him? You ever heard his, I mean, none of you were there. So how do you know that Shakespeare was real? How do you know, for that matter, that Abraham Lincoln was our 16th president? How do you know about historical figures like Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan? I mean, you name somebody. How do you know? We don't see him, but we believe because there is testimony that's written down by people who said, I was there and I saw them. And that testimony is copied. That testimony is passed down. And we can examine that testimony and find ways to examine its credibility. And therefore believe not just that these people existed, but believe in the things that are said about those people. And so the same thing is true of Scripture and of God. There are witnesses to His existence and to what He's done. People that can say, I was there. People like John and Peter who say, the things that we write to you, we write about the one that we saw and we touched and we heard his voice. We walked with him. We ate with him. We testify that it's true. But another way that we can have conviction or evidence about things not seen is by looking at the visible impact of invisible things. We may not be able to see God, but one of the arguments Scripture makes for his existence is we can see the visible impact of God. I mean, you walk around outside, like actually just bring it into this building. You can't see the people that put these rafters together and put these stones on top of each other and sealed it all up nicely and laid the carpet. But you see the visible impact of what they did, and so you believe that they were here and they did that work. We walk outside and we see all the things that God has done, and Scripture makes the case that those visible things teach about God's invisible attributes in Romans chapter 1. Now, I want you to think about the visible impact that God had, this invisible God had on these witnesses for a second. People like Abraham and Moses and Noah and Peter and Andrew and James and John. The people that witnessed this and testified and said, we were there, we saw it, we touched Jesus, we heard him. Think about the impact that God had on their lives. He took people who were cowardly. When that Savior, when that Messiah was going to the cross, they didn't want to be anywhere close by. They ran, they hid. And yet when they saw him risen from the dead, it changed everything. Like, you couldn't stop them. They went and confronted the very people that they were scared to death of before. How do you Saul of Tarsus going from getting his hands on every Christian he could find and dragging him away and killing him to accepting the same persecution gladly? It doesn't make sense. But that is the visible impact of things that are not visible. It's the visible impact of faith. And so that's how we develop it, by considering these credible witnesses and the ways that their lives were impacted. And that's the role that God's word plays in this whole process. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, let me briefly share that with you. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 is a verse that many of you could quote by heart. So faith comes from, what is it? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. That's what Scripture does. That's what God's given us. He's given us this record that explains the evidence, that makes the case. And it's given through witnesses that are reliable, that we can examine their testimony, and it holds up to scrutiny more than any other document that we have from antiquity. And so we can be confident. Faith can motivate us to press on, to not get so comfortable with where we are, to not be so afraid of where we're going that we just sit back and do nothing. Faith is conviction about things we can't see. And if we're convicted about those things we can't see, then we will press on. And we will become mature by God's grace and his power and his mercy and patience. I hope that helps you in your faith and your walk with the Lord this morning. Give it some thought. Wrestle with it if you need to. And just know that as you wrestle, you're not alone. Part of the great thing about Hebrews 11 is we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, is that we have a cloud of witnesses that we've seen wrestle. A cloud of witnesses that can show us how to wrestle with these difficult things and how to trust in the God who created everything. You have a cloud of witnesses here this morning that can help you in your spiritual walk. If you're not a Christian, God has given you every reason to become one. And the value that you will find in Christ far exceeds the value for anything else that the world can offer you. Why not become a Christian this morning? If that's your wish, we want to help you with that. If you have another spiritual need that you're wrestling with, we want to help you with that. Let us know how we can serve you. Come to the front as we stand and sing.